Father, we pray that you teach us from your word, help us, give us understanding, move our hearts to love you, and we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. So last week we began this series on the prophet Joel, and we stepped back into ancient Israel to see a devastating plague of locusts that swept through the land and destroyed all the crops. And Joel called upon his people, all the people, the spiritual and political leaders, as well as the general populace, to cry out to God in lament in response to this disaster. And Joel saw in this locust plague a sign of the judgment of God. Just like God had sent a plague of locusts upon Egypt in judgment upon Pharaoh for enslaving the people of Israel, and he'd rescued through those plagues Israel from slavery, this time the locusts are now God's judgment upon his own people. That day was the day of the Lord, a day when God showed up to confront evil and to rescue his people. But now Joel sees this plague, this locust plague, as another day of the Lord. Joel doesn't name what the reason is for God's judgment, and he assumes that, like him, we've been reading the other Old Testament prophets with their warnings for Israel to turn back to God, to turn away from their worshipping idols, false gods, and to turn away from their injustice, filling the streets with bloodshed and wickedness, to turn back to worshipping and obeying the true and living God. So that was all chapter one. This week we come to chapter two. It's like we've been here before. The locusts are back. And the poems in chapter two, they follow a kind of a similar theme and structure to chapter one, but they sort of fill the picture out a little bit more. The locust plague this time is in the future. And like in chapter one, it's another day of the Lord. So we're going to look at our text today in three parts. Part one, the locusts in verses 1 to 11. Part two, repentance in verses 12 to 17. And part three, restoration in verses 18 to 27. And in this chapter, we hear God's invitation to us to respond to him in true repentance and also a word of hope in a world of disaster and loss. So point one, the locusts. Joel chapter 2 opens with the prophet standing like a watchman on the city wall, and he's looking out and he sees the approach of an invading army. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. If the plague of locusts that Judah had experienced chapter 1 was a day of the Lord, now another day of the Lord is on the horizon. And we get a sense of a dark cloud of locusts spreading out across the sky. But there's also echoes here of Exodus, where God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai with a trumpet blast in a thick cloud. And Joel's also referencing the prophet Amos and the prophet Zephaniah, the latter who wrote, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. Sounds a bit like Joel here. A day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. And so the army comes, and we see both a terrifying description of them and also the effect that they have on the land. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountains like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale up like walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They don't jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon a city. They run along a wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through windows. As we read this, it's hard to know. Is Joel describing another plague of locusts using military imagery, or is he describing an invading army using the picture of locusts? This is one of the big questions of how we're going to interpret this text. And a third option is that both the locusts and the military images are a metaphor for the heavenly host, God's army, if you like. And this seems to be how Joel lands the poem. And so in verse 10 we read, "Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and a mighty is the army that obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" A locust swarm can blot out the sun during the day, but locusts don't go out at night. They don't fly at night. And yet here, it's not just the sun, but it's the moon and the stars that are being darkened. And again, it seems Joel is drawing on another prophet, this time Isaiah chapter 13. He writes, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, a day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins." All three readings are a possibility: locusts, an invading army, the heavenly host. But for my money, I think Joel is using the memory of the locust plague in chapter 1 as a window to speak of a coming day of the Lord, when God will come in judgment upon his people. The locusts and the devastation they brought are a picture of what this coming judgment will be like. In this, Joel is repeating the warnings of the other prophets like Isaiah and Amos and Zephaniah, that if God's people did not turn from their idolatry, their worshipping false gods, if they didn't turn from their injustice, then the curses of the covenant would come upon them and God would come among them in judgment. The day of the Lord would be great and dreadful. And who could endure it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet this is not the only word that God has for his people through the prophet Joel. And that brings us to point two in verses 12 to 17, repentance. The promise of God's judgment is always a warning against sin and also an invitation to turn back to him. And so we read in verse 12, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings, drink offerings for the Lord your God. It's such a powerful picture here. See, in ancient Jewish culture, one of the ways that you showed that you were in mourning was through weeping and tearing your clothes. Lots of different stories in the Bible where you see this. Mourning in this text, or in this case, could be for the loss of a loved one, or mourning could also be a mourning over your own sin. And so this act of mourning would also be an act of repentance, of turning back to God. But Joel knows that sometimes we can just go through the motions. We can do things just for show, where in reality we're unaffected. And so Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. The change has to go below the clothes, as it were. It's got to go to the heart. True repentance, to use the Apostle Paul's words, includes godly sorrow. This is where you're grieved, not at the fact that you got caught, not at the fact that you're facing the consequences of the wrong things you've done, but you're grieved over the wrong that you've done and the fact that you did it and the damage to others that you've caused, the offense against God. This is the response of the prodigal son who says to his father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. It's a sorrow that rends the heart. And it's a sorrow that throws you upon the mercy of God. If rending your heart is how you truly repent, then why we repent is because of the character of God. So have a look again with me at verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. The reason we repent is because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You know what? That's a quote from when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. We can repent because we worship a God who has promised to forgive, whose character is one of grace and compassion. Moses saw this as a glimpse of this as he peeked out from behind God's hand as God's let his glory pass Moses by and he proclaimed his name. But in Jesus, we have seen God's grace and compassion come in the flesh. On the cross, we see his arms stretch wide in forgiveness from the east to the west to embrace all those who would rend their hearts and turn to him. And where Joel said, who knows, he may relent and leave a blessing. In Jesus, we know God has promised full and free and complete forgiveness and restoration. We live in a society that finds the idea that God would judge people quite difficult to stomach. And at the same time, we are more keen to call out sins that we see around us. Things like domestic violence, sexual assault, discrimination, greed, toxic masculinity, the list goes on, as very good reasons for this. But our society is also finding it increasingly difficult to give people space to own up when they've done the wrong thing and to change. We've got plenty of judgment, but we're short on mercy. But mercy and forgiveness are exactly what we need. Forgiveness means that who we are and our future need not be defined by our mistakes. Change is possible. God loves us. God loves you. And even when you stuff up, He is waiting for you to return to Him, standing there with outstretched arms, ready to welcome you home. And the question Joel asks us is, are we prepared not to point the finger at others, but to examine our own hearts and to see where we fall short of what God calls us to? So will you rend your heart and return to the Lord? For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Well, where the chapter opened with Joel blowing the trumpet to warn of the coming day of the Lord, now in verses 15 to 17, where are we? Joel blows the trumpet, summoning all the people to repent. And the whole community is involved. The elders, the children, moms, newlyweds, spiritual leaders, all cry out to God for mercy. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Here there's an appeal to God's own name. And it's the same as Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. Repentance is seen in the people being concerned for God's reputation. It's seen in a recognition that how people see us reflects on how they see God. I'm thankful for the season of lament and repentance that our bishop led the Anglican Church in Tasmania in back in 2018. We'd become an object of scorn in the Tasmanian community because of the sins of the past in the church. And for a spiritual change, for life and health to come to our churches, for us to be the people God calls us to be, a blessing to our neighbours, we need to begin with lament and repentance. And you know, it's something that we do in a little way each week as we come together. As we say a prayer of corporate confession. See, repentance is a way of life for us as Christians because we want to keep short accounts with God, but also because His mercies are new every morning. That brings us to point three, verses 18 to 27, restoration. In these verses, we see God's response to the repentance of His people. Then the Lord was jealous for His land and took pity on His people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. If the day of the Lord had been one where the locusts would devour and destroy, now in response to the change of heart from His people, the Lord now comes to reverse the curse and restore what's been destroyed. That day of judgment has now become a day of salvation, the day of the Lord, something to look forward to. First, the enemy threatening the people is defeated. I'll drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched land and a barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he's done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Second, God ends the drought and brings rain, and so the trees and the fields yield their abundance once again. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are coming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the autumn rains, because he's faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. Vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust, the young locust, the other locusts, and the swarm of locusts. My great army that I sent among you. You have plenty to eat until you're full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed, and then you'll know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Well, how might we read this promise of restoration, this side of Jesus? Just as the locusts had been a window into God's judgment, so now this restoration to prosperity is a window into what God has promised for the future when Christ returns. God's provision of rain and abundant harvest is a window and a sign of what he will do for the whole of creation. It will be restored and liberated from its bondage to decay, writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. There's a sense that when we walk according to God's commands, that we're keeping in step with the heartbeat of creation, and this brings peace and prosperity. But we also know that all is not well with this world. Thorns and thistles still grow. Creation groans. Disasters still happen. Sickness and disease still threaten, not to mention the violence and wickedness of people which we inflict upon each other in our world. We live in between the time of God's promise and its final fulfillment when Christ returns. Yes, in Jesus there is forgiveness and freedom from shame right now for each and every one of us. Yes, as we'll see next week, God has given the gift of his Holy Spirit, his presence with us. We receive many blessings from God's hands now. And we give thanks when in this life some of the years the locusts have stolen are restored. But the new creation has not yet come. And so part of what it looks like to be a Christian is to trust in God's promises and to wait in hope for the future that he'll bring. God is concerned with the wickedness and injustice in this world. He has set aside a day when he will judge all people. And he calls us all to repent, to rend our hearts and not our garments, to return to the Lord our God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see that love on full display in the arms of Christ stretched wide on the cross to embrace us. The question for each of us is, will we turn to him today? Return to him. And as we do so in hope of the day when he will make all things new and wipe away every tear from every eye. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant, the prophet Joel, and your words to us through him. We thank you for your concern about this world that one day you will bring a day of justice when Christ returns to judge. Father, we pray that now we would return to you, that by your Holy Spirit you would grant us deep repentance of the heart, not just the show, that we'd come before you with those words, "I've sinned against you, against heaven, and against you." And Father, we pray that as we turn to you, we may know the wonderful, sweet gifts of your forgiveness. And we thank you for that sure and secure promise given in the Lord Jesus, that in him we see you truly are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.